Now, if you'll join me in the reading of God's Word as we begin looking at verse 38 and going through verse 47, Matthew 5. You have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. For if you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Amen. You may be seated. As you know, a week and a half ago, we celebrated 4th of July in this country. And the 4th of July is the 4th of July because of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. In that document, largely penned by Thomas Jefferson, we have these famous words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that all are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Later, Congress would go on to write the Bill of Rights, setting forth those rights and liberties that we would have and that they were to be enjoyed by all, so that the rights of individuals would not be trampled on by the government itself. In other words, we are a nation, we are a country founded on rights. It's a part of being American, we would say. And those rights are a good thing. However, those rights are always seemingly expanding, especially now as we enter into this political season. You'll hear candidates, presidential candidates, talking about the rights of health care, higher education, or higher minimum wage, and many more. In other words, there is seemingly no end to our rights. We insist upon them, even demanding that they be ours. We indeed live in a great country. I always say, praise the Lord for a country where people are trying to get into rather than flee from. And we enjoy those wonderful benefits and privileges by being Americans. I would argue some of the best. They afford us rights that others do not have around the world. Let me ask, if those rights or even those benefits were taken away, could we still live the Christian life? Or perhaps we should ask, would we still live the Christian life? Or are we kind of living the American life with Christianity tacked on? That's an honest question that we need to ask ourselves. The reality is if that we went to sleep tonight and somehow were teleported to communist China or North Korea, the call of Christ would be no different upon our lives. Not to say that it wouldn't be more challenging, it definitely would, but if we insist that we need our rights to live the Christian life, then we really haven't understood what it means to follow Christ. In our passage this morning, we see one of the toughest passages, not only in the Sermon on the Mount, but in the Bible as a whole. John Calvin, who is infinitely smarter than I am and a better Bible expository, writes that this indeed is a tough passage. If Calvin says that, then you know this is indeed a tough passage, and it is. Not that it's difficult to interpret. No, the words are quite clear. Rather, it's difficult in its implications and applications of it. But what I think we see in this passage is a radical nature of love, a kingdom-oriented love for all, for those within that kingdom, as well as those without, and I would even say especially to those without. How does the call of Christ, how are we to live as kingdom citizens? How does that change the way that we think, how we speak, how we interact, especially with those that very much differ with us? Because this passage will not only say that we are not to return evil for evil, but rather we are to return love for evil. Love in the face of evil and wrong done to us. And in that way, I think it is a difficult passage. It's difficult because we don't like it. We want to insist upon our rights because that's what feels natural to us. That feels American and even patriotic. But putting others, sometimes radically so, before ourselves is difficult. To deny ourselves feels like death to self. In many ways, it is, as we continually learn to pick up our cross and follow our Lord. And so we will look at this passage, this challenging passage, in 2 points. Love seeks not its own or chooses favorites. And second, love goes above and beyond the bare minimum. First, love seeks not its own or chooses favorites. As we begin, too often I think this passage is misunderstood or misapplied. What I think when most people read this is something like this: if someone hits you, don't defend yourself. Allow them to continue to pummel you. Why? Because it says we need to turn the other cheek. Or if someone takes you to court, don't resist that. In fact, allow them to have everything that you own. And you especially are not to take anyone to court. Why? Because it says if anyone sues you and takes your tunic, give them your cloak also. Or perhaps as we would translate it in modern English, if someone wants your house, well, give them your cars as well. Or if anyone asks you for anything, give it to them. Why? Because it says, give to the one who begs and do not refuse. Or perhaps people think that countries should not be at war with anyone, or that we should not have any enemies in life. Why? Because it says we're to love our enemies and pray for them, not to make war with them or be against them. What I think most people think this passage says, that essentially, if you are a Christian, you should be and will be taken advantage of. And you simply should roll over when opposition comes, be a pacifist, and ultimately be oppressed. Now, perhaps that might be your interpretation of this passage, but I don't think that is Jesus' intention. Jesus is not saying be naive or undiscerning, or go to the proper authorities when need be, or never go to war or be a punching bag for others, because surely that would contradict other scriptures. So what is it that Jesus is saying? That is really the question that we need to ask this morning. And you will not be surprised by this, but we must look at the context. Context is important. Perhaps you've heard me say that before. Jesus here is talking about the law and how to interpret the law. It's not that the Pharisees and the Jews did not believe the law. They did. In fact, they thought themselves to be strict adherents to it, keepers of it. But Jesus, again and again, through this Sermon on the Mount, demonstrates that their interpretations do not go far enough, or that they are being very selective in their fulfillment of that law. They are not giving the full sense of what the law intends. perhaps only looking at it externally, but not looking at it internally. And so Jesus comes on the scene as we have seen ourselves and says, "So you believe yourself to be righteous? You seem to be law keepers." Well, let's take a look at that for a moment. Let's examine that, perhaps. The sixth commandment. You know what it says? Do not murder. Do you murder? Well, how about anger? Anger is murder of the heart. Seventh commandment. Do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? How about lust? Lust is adultery of the heart. Last week we saw the third and the ninth commandment. Take not the name of the Lord in vain. Do you do such? How about in your oaths and your vows? Are you being honest and trustworthy? And Jesus could have stopped right there with them and said, "How are you doing? Do you see yourself to be righteous? Do you see yourself to be law-abiding as much as you think you are?" And Jesus could do the same with us. If you've been with us the last several weeks, then you understand how hard-hitting these verses truly are. Oftentimes when people tell me that they love the Sermon on the Mount, I often think in my mind, I don't think they've really read the Sermon on the Mount or understand exactly what it's saying. Because if they have, they may not like it as much as they think they do. Because these words cut. There is no one that is left standing. In fact, we are all left crying uncle when Jesus is done examining us internally and externally. But what we see in this passage as we close out this chapter then is that Jesus continues on almost as a prosecuting attorney. And he goes with something even more basic than individual laws, that of loving your neighbor. And we could break these last two sections down in two parts, and some do. These two sections where we have this, "You've heard it say, but I say to you." But it comes down to one basic principle, I think, that of love. That of not returning evil for evil, but love for evil. And what Jesus does here is, again, gives the full sense of the law. That when we fully understand the law, we understand as it to be a mandate of love. Not just in the New Testament, but in the Old as well. For when Jesus tells and says in Matthew 22 that all the law and prophets are summarized and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus is not coming up with that on his own. That is not a brand new principle said by Christ for the very first time. No, that is a reiteration of the Old Testament. In fact, he gets that from Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, which was recited every day by Orthodox Jews. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And from Leviticus 19, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That is not new. The problem was that the Pharisees were narrowing down their definition of neighbor to include only those that they wanted to include in that and excluding all of the rest. They were including only those that look like them, smell like them, think like them, talk like them. In other words, they were narrowing it down to only being Jews. And even they would have finer minutiae underneath that. That if you were a Jew of the southern region, and especially that of Jerusalem, the holy city, that was even better. And then if you were of the Pharisaical sect, well, that was the very best. That's my neighbor. And I don't really need to worry about those Galilean Jews on the north part of the country, and surely not those Samaritans, and definitely not those Gentiles, because those Gentiles are Gentile dogs and barely human. And then the Romans, don't get me started on the Romans, they are the occupiers of God's land and of God's people. Therefore, I hate them. And so we see how quickly they narrow down on who is my neighbor and who is my enemy. Loving my neighbor means that it's these people that fit this certain criterion. And the opposite are my enemies, in which I hate. That's exactly what Jesus says there in verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That was the common perception of the day. But Jesus blows the doors off that thinking when he says in the very next verse, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. You've limited your definition of love. You've limited it to those whom you want to love, who you naturally love already. And you do not love those that you do not want to love, or those that are hard to love. And Jesus really takes them to task and basically says, well, what good is that? If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? If you only greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? He says that takes no effort. That takes no supernatural enabling. In other words, that takes no regeneration. That is human nature, fallen human nature at that, to love those that love us. He says even those that you consider heathens, the Gentiles do that. And even goes on to say, even those that you think as heathens of the heathens, the tax collectors, do those things. You get no credit for that. What Jesus shows us in this passage is what the law really calls for is a radical love. A love that cannot be accomplished on our own, in our own human nature. It needs supernatural empowering. It needs Holy Spirit initiating and enabling. What does that look like? Well, it looks like loving your enemies and praying for those that persecute you. You might want to stop and say, hold on, Pastor. I don't have enemies. I love everyone. You do have enemies. And no, you don't love everyone as much as you think that you do. Because that term can range from those that annoy us and irritate us and rub us the wrong way, be it neighbors or coworkers or perhaps even church members, to those that think and dress and vote and believe and live differently than us, all the way to those that are hostile to you and perhaps even hate you and persecute you or would persecute you if they had the opportunity to. Those are them that we think as them. Those that we think as opposite of us. It's those that we think are weird. Or perhaps even those that may think we're weird and oppose us. And you know the kind, you know the type that I'm talking about. It's the person that makes you inwardly cringe when you see them at work or in the neighborhood. Or perhaps that person on social media that you know that you're going to differ with them before you even read what they wrote. And whatever they write is just going to make your blood boil. And inwardly, and perhaps even outwardly, you're going to scoff. And you're going to call them names. You're going to think, oh, you idiot. You fool. That's so stupid. You liberal, you lazy, and I'm sure it doesn't stop there. Yes, there are people that we oppose, and we think of them in that way, that they are as on a opposite team than us. We're here, you're there. The more distance, the better. For my own heart and for my own mind, and I will only interact with you as much as I need to. But don't have me to go out of my way, because quite frankly, I don't like you and I don't want to be around you. I think when we define it like that, we can think of people, can't we? Perhaps you're picturing people in your mind even right now. Those are the people. Jesus says, if you are my follower, those are the ones you're to love. Now, it doesn't mean that you are going to necessarily have warm affection for them. It doesn't mean that you're going to say or go to them and say, man, I know you hate my guts, but you know what? I love you, man. Come here, give me a hug. No, it's not going to work like that necessarily. What it's saying is this. It's saying that your loving, neighborly obligation does not change. Be it your best friend or your worst enemy. Be it the one that you agree with in everything and have everything in common, or the person that you are going to disagree with no matter what topic comes up. That you're going to differ on every subject under the sun. The topic could be ice cream, and you know you're going to be diametrically opposed to whatever they like and think, how can you like that? How we treat people like that and deal with them, interact with them, talk to them, and yes, even do good to them and love them ought not change. If they be like us or 180 degrees different from us. We cannot choose how we're going to behave towards one versus the other, or only behave in a certain way, or limit ourselves. That love needs to continue to push us in ways that we may not like to be pushed. Jesus gives an analogy here from nature in verse 45. He says, your Father in heaven makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Rain and sun are good things. They're needful things, necessary things. They come from God. They are the graces of God. But notice, God doesn't ever say, you know what? Johnny over there, he's doing really good. Davy over there, not so much. Johnny's a Christian, Davy's a heathen. You know what? Johnny's going to get the rain and sun this week. But Davy, he's going to go without. Until he gets it together. Until he becomes more like Johnny. No, the sun and the rain are graces of God. Both for Johnny as well as for Davy. Does that mean that God does not distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous? No, he does. But his acts of common grace, his acts of common goodness are good to all. God does not change his obligations or his godly duties based upon performance, upon our good performance or someone else's bad performance. Too often I think that we think our enemies are God's enemies. And I think that's a wrong thinking. Or that we're on God's side and they are not. And therefore, God should do good to me and do evil or bad to another. No, God is loving and good to all. In the same manner, we are called to be loving and good to all as well. I've been saddened to see, and I'm sure you have as well, in our country, so many pitted against each other, sometimes with vitriol and without common decency, even the ability to speak. and being divided on every issue under the sun. And I think this passage would say that as Christians, if we have created, if we have erected some kind of wall that is dividing us from someone else, someone that doesn't look like you, or act like you, or live like you, or vote like you, or believe like you, then we need to begin to tear down those walls. And we need to start building bridges instead. And that bridge that we are to build is the bridge of love. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have differences. It doesn't mean that we condone all of their life or their choices. But this is love, basic love, that will be the foundation of any relationship. And why should we do that, perhaps you're asking? Because we need to be reminded that we were once enemies. Enemies of God. And yet the Lord did not stop pursuing us or doing good towards us. No, he did the ultimate good in sending his son. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ was the initiator. He gave all. He loved all. And so are we going to say in return, having received that love, well, I will love them when they become lovable? Praise God, the Lord didn't take that same principle with us, did he? We, out of all Christians, should know this. What hypocrites would we be, or are we, if we say, God's work of election is that he chose me out of his sheer and unmerited grace and favor, not based on anything good in me, because there's nothing good in me. And then turn around and say, but for me, let me take out my list. You need to be of this quality. You need to be of this personality. You need to be of this Enneagram. And if you check all my boxes, then okay, you can be loved by me. But if not, well, I'm sorry, you just didn't make the cut. And you need to try a little bit harder. No, that goes against the love of God that we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ and that we are to give to others. Thomas Watson said, children of God most resemble their father when they love their enemies. So what does this look like? Well, we see that it's a love that goes above and beyond the bare minimum. And we see several of these examples in verses 38 through 42, when he says, do not resist the one who is evil. That do not resist is a legal term in which I think it means do not insist upon your rights. Our rights as a Christian is to be loved by God and then to love others with no strings attached. Again, not to go, I will love you if you love me. Or I will be kind to you if you're kind to me. No, we say, I have already received all the love that I need in Christ. I am fulfilled and I'm satisfied there. And since that is true, and it is true, then we can love others regardless if they love us in return or not. That means that we don't put any limit to the extent of our love. There's no place where we can say, I can go this far and no further. And that's what I think Jesus is saying, is he's giving examples here of what that looks like. When he says, if anyone would slap you, turn the other cheek. The slap here is not that of physical abuse, but that of insult. He's saying, if that happens to you, take the insult. Don't return evil for evil or insult for insult. Or if anyone would sue you for your tunic, give them your cloak also. I think what he is saying there is do all that you can to reconcile quickly, even if that means you're on the losing end of the reconciliation. Because the reconciliation is of greater importance than that of what you would gain by going to court. Or if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go two. The Romans would use the Jews for forced labor. Again, I think Jesus is saying, don't just do the limits. Extend beyond those limits. Go above and beyond in your love and good deeds. Give to those who beg from you and do not refuse. Have a radical generosity that doesn't look for commendations or kickbacks in return. I think all of it is summarized in what Jesus, both in the Old and the New, says the law is to look like. It's to look like love. True love for neighbor will go above and beyond. Is that not what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter on love? Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And oftentimes we think, well, that means that when Jesus comes back, we'll still have the quality of love. And I think that is true, but I think we should see it as love never has a limitation to it if we're to truly love. And as I said, that means that this type of love will always be stretching, will always be pulling, will always be pushing us. Because our natural self, we want to keep that love contained in a safe place with safe people. People we love and people that love us. But this radical type of love should make us feel very uncomfortable. And we as Presbyterians, we don't like being uncomfortable, do we? We make things and design things to be very familiar. And familiarity leads to comfortability. But I think that comfortability can oftentimes lead to a lackadaisical approach and oftentimes a loveless approach towards others that may not fit into all of our points, who may not check all of our boxes. And so the question that we need to ask this morning are we loving our neighbor? And perhaps even more, how are we loving our neighbor? And how are we being made uncomfortable in that love? Who is it in your life that you can point to and say, that is my neighbor? If the only people that we can point to are the people in our family or the people in our church, then I think according to this passage, we have a truncated view of love. And if you admit that this morning, if that comes as a convicting word to you, then it needs to begin with prayer. Where does this all start? It starts with prayer. Notice what Jesus says. He gives us the answer. Love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. It's hard to not love that which you are praying for diligently. It's our hearts that need to change first, before anybody else's heart is changed. Oftentimes our attitude and our perspective needs to change. I've laid out to you many times before that the leaders of the church have been putting forth this vision, this purpose of knowing Christ and growing in Christ and showing forth the love of Christ. And I think we're pretty good and even pretty comfortable with those first two. To know and grow, but to show forth the love, if we take this definition of love laid out for us, then it's going to be difficult. It must change us. It has to change us. And change us in a good way. Change us and conform us to Christ. And so, as you go from this place today, the question that I want you to ask individually is, who's my neighbor? And who is it that I need to love in a way that I haven't in the past? And we corporately as a church need to be asking, who is the neighbor of Smyrna Presbyterian Church? And how is it that we are loving them? How are we loving the least of these? And those that are even hostile to us, even as Jesus has loved us. Notice, because it says in verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Do we resemble our Father in this? Do we love even as He loves? I'll close with this. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the story of Jim Elliot, who was the missionary that went to the Aka Indians in Ecuador, where he was killed shortly thereafter by them. What I think is amazing about that is not even so much about Jim than it is about his wife, Elizabeth, who returned to those very same people just a few years later with her 2-year-old daughter. Returned to those very people that killed her husband and lived with them and ministered to them. And I think what it demonstrates is that they didn't take her greatest love from her. They didn't take her highest love, that is. That our greatest and highest love was Christ Himself. And for those people that, yes, did that grievous deed to her husband, to her family, her greatest desire was for them to know the same love of Christ. She did not consider them ultimate enemies. And so she prayed, and she loved, and she went. And as a result, many came to the Lord, even the very man that killed her husband. What is our greatest love this day? And will we love out of that love which we have received from Him? Love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you. Join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, not one of us can stand in the light of your convicting word, because oftentimes our love is so selfish, so self-motivated, looking to what we will receive rather than what we can give. And yet when we look to your love, we see only that which you gave and gave all in giving of your life for us, those that were not deserving of such love, of such grace and such mercy and such benefits as this, to receive salvation. Lord, who are we that you would be so loving and kind to us? In return, O Lord, we pray that you would widen our hearts, that you would expand our love, that you would expand our definition of who truly our neighbors truly are. And Lord, would you give us the ability through your Holy Spirit, through that supernatural empowering, to love with a radical love those that need to receive such love, just as we needed to receive such love from you. Lord, I hope that you would mold us and shape us and change us and conform us more to the likeness of your Son. We praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen.